If you take your Bible with you this morning, open to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. As you are doing so, let me pray for us. God, indeed, we are humbled to be in your presence this morning, to know that you are here, present with us in this place as we worship and adore you. And God, as we worship and adore you as God, as King, as Lord, as Savior, we are called to be your people, living according to your purpose as a biblical community of those who have been saved by you. In light of that, may we now turn to your word and seek to learn from your word about what it means to be a biblical community. How you're glorified through that, and how the gospel advances through us out into this community, this state, this nation, and this world. So Holy Spirit, speak to us through the word this morning. We desperately need a word from you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Growing up in Tupelo, the neighborhood that I lived in, I could just about tell you who lived in every house on the street we lived on. I could even tell you some of the folks who lived in the house and the houses on the street behind us. Even though Tupelo is a pretty large city, each neighborhood at that time when I was growing up, it was a pretty close-knit neighborhood where you lived, and so you knew who your neighbors were, you knew who lived on the street with you, and you kind of looked out for one another, you watched each other's homes, and I remember as a child, the neighborhood watch used to be a popular thing, and we had a neighborhood watch program, and I remember all of our neighbors gathering in each other's homes and talking about how we were going to watch over each other's family and watch over each other's homes when we were gone and things like that. There was this sense of community within our neighborhood. And the thing is within the church, there's supposed to be this sense of community as well. And I wonder this morning how important community is to you, how important community is to us as a church. You see, I believe community is one thing that our society and sadly many of our churches are lacking today. We've lost the understanding of what it means to be a community, what it means to live in community with one another. As I said, it used to be that you knew who your neighbors were. You knew who lived in your neighborhood. You knew the people who you went to church with. And when I say you knew them, you knew about their life. You didn't just know their name. You knew about their life. You knew where they had come from. You knew the struggles they were going through. You knew what was going on in their life at that present time. We know their struggles. We know their hurts. And I believe we've lost that sense of community that once characterized our neighborhoods and, as I said, sadly, many of our churches. You see, when it comes to the local church, if we are not careful, instead of being a biblical community that God commands us to be, we can instead become like what many of our neighborhoods have become. We can become just a bunch of individuals who only get together once or maybe twice a week, but we never work together to accomplish anything bigger than ourselves, and we never get involved in one another's lives. We don't know what's going on in one another's lives. We don't know each other's struggles or hurts, and we don't really care. That's what's happened in many neighborhoods these days. But Scripture speaks and sees the church as a biblical community made up of people who, according to what we will see in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, do four things. And in a culture today that knows nothing about what true community looks like, we, the church, the bride of Christ, the saved community of God, we are to show the world what true community looks like and how true community lives. So coming to Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, we have seen that the walls around Jerusalem have been rebuilt in chapters 1 through 6. We've seen the spiritual revival occur in the hearts of the people in chapters 8 through 10. And now we will see the organization of the people into a community in chapter 11 and 12. And my prayer for us this morning is that what we learn about biblical community from these two chapters will inspire us to be a biblical community who is working together to accomplish something greater than ourselves, namely the spreading of the gospel of Christ throughout Nettleton, throughout Mississippi, the United States, and ultimately to the ends of the world. You see, Nehemiah, as he came to Jerusalem to lead in these efforts, Nehemiah understood one thing, that if Jerusalem was going to last, it would take more than just putting walls around the city to ensure its security. He understood that in order for Jerusalem to last, there needed to exist within its walls a group of people who work together for the good of one another's lives and for the good of the city. After all, in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 18, the city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City. It is the city of God. And it was both central to the purposes of God for His people and essential as the capital city for the well-being of the nation as a whole. So there needed to exist within its walls a people who worked together to maintain the integrity and security of the city, or else Jerusalem would not last very long. So Nehemiah will encourage the people to take the necessary steps to restore Jerusalem to its former glory and be a healthy community for the glory of God and for the sake of themselves and the people around them. Now, I'm going to tell you, we won't read every verse in these two chapters. Time will not permit that. But what we will read from these two chapters will help us learn what a biblical community is made up of. And so I want us to begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, because if a community is going to be built in Jerusalem, it will take people living there to build it, which makes sense. You can't have a community within a city if there's no people living there, so it makes sense. People have to live there, which is where Nehemiah begins. Again, you can't have community if there are no people. But the community of Jerusalem was going to be made up of certain individuals. Not just anybody could live there. And so reading in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we are told how they selected these certain individuals. We read there in God's Word, verse 1, that the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem already. So the leaders are already living there. But the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah informs us that within the walls of Jerusalem, the leaders were already living there. And some others lived in the city as well, but the goal was to get more people to live there. And so the goal was to get 1 out of every 10 people to live in Jerusalem. But who would those people be? How would they make that decision? Nehemiah tells us, in order to decide who was going to live in the city and make up this community within Jerusalem, they use a practice known as casting lots. Lots are small objects. It could be a stick, it could be a pebble, it could be a shard of pottery, and they would cast these lots. It's much like drawing straws or throwing dice. And the casting of lots is used within the Old Testament by people to determine or discern what the will of God was. Now today we no longer use this method. Today Christians don't cast lots to determine what God's will is, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. And so God makes His will known to us today through His Word, through inner conviction of the Holy Spirit, and through His guidance of circumstances in our lives. But what's important here is not the method that was used, but the trust that is shown in God's guidance. The people of Nehemiah's day were trusting that God would place the people within the city that He wanted there. That's what they're doing. When they cast those lots, they're saying, God, we trust You that the lot's going to fall on whoever You want it to fall on, and that person will be chosen to live in the city. They had faith in God that He would choose who would make up the biblical community of Jerusalem. And this is still true today. For you see, a biblical community is made up of people of faith who've been chosen by God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the biblical community at Ephesus, that church there, writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 8, these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." So Paul writes that this choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world and this predestining us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, these are references to the salvation that is ours in and through Jesus. As a Christian, you've been chosen by God for salvation, and you have been adopted by God the Father as a son or daughter of God through Jesus, who purchased and sealed your adoption with His blood. God builds His community by choosing people to place within His community. Now, when it comes to this talk about God's choosing and God's predestining people, as Baptists, we get really uncomfortable. Two words in Scripture that make us entirely uncomfortable are choosing and predestination. And sometimes we just want to skip right over those words, but we cannot. They are biblical words, and they are important words, so we cannot skip over them or ignore them. What you need to understand is that within the aspect of salvation, there is a tension that exists that we must be comfortable with and we must be okay with. And that tension exists between the divine sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man. Divine sovereignty refers to God's choosing or God's predestining people to salvation. But then human responsibility is the emphasis of our placing our faith in Christ and believing in Christ for salvation. And we see these two things all over Scripture. In fact, we see it here in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. The people cast lots to determine who God had chosen to live within Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 2 that the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem, which refers back to those who the lot fell upon, who were chosen by God to live in Jerusalem. So God chose, and they believed in His choosing of them. Again, within salvation, there exists a tension that we must be comfortable with. That tension being that you were not saved of your own will. God chose you unto salvation because had He not, then you would have never been saved. In His choosing to save you, the Holy Spirit moved upon your heart, convicted you of your sin, and showed you your need of Christ, and showed you that Christ was the only one who could save you, and then you believed. But it was because God moved in your heart first. You would not have believed. I would not have believed. No person would ever believe upon Christ for salvation unless God has first chosen them. And we see this tension of divine sovereignty and human responsibility all over the Bible. Again, we see it here in Nehemiah 11. The lot fell on certain individuals, God's choosing, and then they volunteered. They believed. They lived in the city. Human responsibility. The Gospel of John is full of references to divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Right? The beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 1 verse 9 through 13, John writes, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." He's writing about Jesus. "And he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him," human responsibility, "they believed in Jesus. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name," again, human responsibility, believing in Jesus, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God." Divine sovereignty, born not of the will of man, but by the will of God. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace you have been saved." Divine sovereignty. God saved you. God put grace upon you. God's grace saves you and chooses you and you set his grace upon you. "By grace you have been saved through what?" Through faith. Through faith in what? Through faith in Jesus. Human responsibility. Your belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they go hand in hand and we dare not separate those two. And many men have tried to separate these two from one another. And we cannot do that because when we separate these two from one another, we destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every biblical community is made up of people of faith who have faith in Jesus Christ who have been chosen by God unto salvation. We must understand that. Secondly, a biblical community is made up of people who serve. If we've been saved by Christ, if we've been saved by God, then surely we've been saved for a purpose. Not just to worship and glorify and honor Him, but meant to serve Him and serve His people. If you look here in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, there are three lists of names. The first list is in chapter 11, verse 3 through 24. The second list is in chapter 12, 1 through 26, and then chapter 12, verse 44 through 47. And these names represent real people who lived at a real time in history. And these lists tell us about what the people did within the community. If you go through and you read all these names, it tells you what they did, what their responsibility was. And it serves as a reminder to us today that each person has his or her own place in God's plan. Every person saved by God, saved by Christ, has their own role to fill within the community of God. For example, in chapter 11, verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 14, there are able men who probably defended the city. These are military men. They were to protect the city, defend the city. There are those who worked in the temple, taking care of the work of the temple and the outside work of the house of God in verse 12 and verse 16. There are those who led in the praise and worship of God in verse 17 and verse 22 and 23. There are leaders and overseers of each group. Then there's Pethahiah in verse 24, who seems to be some kind of ambassador to the king of Persia on behalf of the Jewish people. So we see from the highest rung to the lowest rung on the social ladder, there's order and organization within the community in which the way things were to run. Nehemiah doesn't fail to mention those who live outside of Jerusalem either. They too have a role and function. He doesn't list them by name, but he mentions the different regions they live in verses 25 through 36. Showing us that they have taken possession of the entire land of Judah, all the land that was once ruled by kings of Judah from Beersheba to the valley Hinnom. The people are now where they should be. And then the next thing Nehemiah does is he puts the ministry leadership in order. The second list in chapter 12, verse 1 through 26 is the list of priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel in verses 1 through 9. It was before Nehemiah's time. And then he includes the line of high priests in verse 10 and 11. And then the priests in the time of Jehoiakim, the second generation after the return in verses 12 through 21. These are the ones who worked at the temple, who served at the temple. At the end of chapter 12 in verses 44 through 47, Nehemiah lists those who ministered and led at the worship of the temple. We'll look at those verses in a little more detail in a moment. But Nehemiah lists all these people because he wants us to understand that every person in the community of God has a role to fill, and if the community is going to function properly, everyone must be serving. Now, when it comes to lists of names like these, and we've seen several throughout our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, when we encounter lists like this, we might wonder, why in the world would they list all these names out? And we're prone to skip right over them. I'm not reading this big old long list of names. I'm just going to skip over it. If you've ever tried to read the Bible from beginning to end and you get to the book of Numbers, you're tempted to say, I'm not going to read through this big old long book of names. I'm just going to skip right over it. But it's important. Lists like this, again, serve to remind us that God's work is done through individuals. Even though it is community activity, each person in the community is important and must be given a responsibility and must be an integral part of the community's activities. For example, you probably didn't recognize this, or maybe you did, but there has been an overlap between our nursery workers and our children's church workers. And what I mean by that is half of our volunteers that help with the nursery and children's church volunteer in both places. And so what has been happening is a volunteer would help in children's church 1 week, and then 2 or 3 weeks later they would be in the nursery. And then 2 or 3 weeks later they'd be back in children's church. And this has been going on for a while. And so a few weeks ago I stood before you and I said, we are in need of some more nursery workers. And I'm happy to say to you this morning that it will no longer be the case that there's overlap between children's church workers and nursery workers. Because we've had some people step up and say, hey, I'll serve in that way. And so what's happened is that because those new nursery workers saw an opportunity to serve and they stepped into the role, it alleviated some of the burden that was already on some other individuals who had enough burden on their shoulders to begin with. And those of you who volunteered, thank you for doing that. Again, you've taken the responsibility off a few volunteers who already had so much on them. And that is what it means to be a community. We serve one another and we serve together. Everyone within God's community has a role to fill, and we need to be serving within this community. This is why, if you've noticed our steps to growth that displays on our screens every Sunday morning, it says first steps, membership class. That's where you begin. You want to be a member, you go through the membership class. And then our next step is small group integration, but you may already be in that. That's a reference to Sunday school, a reference to small group. You may already be in that. That's great. But then ongoing steps is service. Because we believe you need to be a member of the church, you need to be an active member of a small group, and then you need to be active in serving in the church. Again, I have found myself mentioning this over and over again to myself privately as well in sermons here lately, that there are 59 one another commands within the New Testament that you cannot follow as a Christian and fulfill unless you're an active part of a biblical community, a church. A biblical community is made up of people who serve. A biblical community is made up of people who have faith in God, who've been chosen by God, and made up of people who serve. But then thirdly, a biblical community is made up of people who worship and praise God. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, we are taken back to the city wall. Remember, it was completed back in chapter 7, but now we're taken back to the wall again because the wall, even though it's done, it hasn't been dedicated yet. So having completed the census, settled in their towns, having heard the law of God and celebrated the feast of booths and confessed their sins, having committed themselves to the Lord, now they are ready to worship and praise Him for what He's done within their community. And so look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 through 30. Nehemiah says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Gibeah and Azmaveth, For the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the walls. Now the key, when it comes to properly worshiping God and praising God, the key is found in verse 30. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people, the gates, and the walls. These acts of purification before they worship God show us that we can only approach God with clean hands and a pure heart. And in order to purify themselves so that they could approach God in worship and praise, they offered up sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sin. Now today, we no longer offer up sacrifices to cleanse us of our sin because a better sacrifice has been given for us, Jesus. Jesus substituted himself in our place, taking upon himself our sin and our shame so that we would be made righteous and pure and clean. And he did this so that we could come into God's presence. And having been cleansed and purified of their sin, the people worship and praise God. We see that in chapter 12, verse 31 through 43. Nehemiah sends two huge choirs up on to the city wall, one to the south and one to the north. The leaders and the people are likewise split in two, one half on each side of the city. Then the whole city erupts in joyous worship and praise unto God. Verse 43 really sums up the feeling on that day. It was great joy. They rejoiced, verse 43 says, they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. And so great rejoicing occurred that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Meaning that people outside the city, people that lived miles away from the city, heard of the joy that was going on within this community within Jerusalem. And it drew their attention. It caught their attention. It caused them to go, what in the world is happening in this city that once lay ruined and in rubbles, and now it erupts in thunderous praise? Perhaps many of our churches are in the shape they are in today because we have lost the joy of the Lord. And perhaps many of our churches seem ruined and laying in rubble because we are not rejoicing in Him. God gave them great joy. And dear friends, we should be the most joyous people on the face of the earth because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have been saved by Christ. The God of all creation chose you before the foundation of the world. He set His grace upon you, and in the right time, He convicted you of your sin and showed you Christ, and you believed, and you were saved. And if that doesn't cause you to erupt with thunderous joy to be heard miles away, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. They erupted in thunderous praise because of what God had done in them. But I want us to look now at the final verses of chapter 12, verse 44 through 47, because they instruct us in regards to our worship and praise of God. We read there that on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers of the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities and portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers on each day required and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. These verses tell us the ministers at the temple and the nature of their work. It tells us that as they led the community of God in the worship and praise of God, they were careful to follow what was stipulated in God's Word. Verse 45 says they did it, everything they did was in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. So God's Word informed and guided their worship. Their goal was not to please people, but to please God. Their model for worship was not the current fad that was going around, but biblical instruction. Now, does that mean that our worship must be rigid and cold? Absolutely not. The ministers here may have been torn between scriptural authority and the pull of creativity to adapt to a new situation. God is pleased with creativity. But more importantly, He demands faithfulness to His revelation. And here's where I think a lot of churches go wrong. We wrongly think that worship should be done a certain way. Certain songs sung, certain instrumentation used, sermon length a certain time. Usually the shorter the better. When we begin to say things like, I think we should only sing these songs. I think we should only use these instruments. I think the preacher should only preach this long or on this subject. Do you know what we've done? We've made worship about us and not God. That's what we've done. We've made church about us and not about God. There is room for creativity with the new use of newer Christian hymns and songs. Here, for example, they sang songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God in verse 46. And those hymns that they sang were not Amazing Grace. It was not Jesus Paid It All. It was not It Is Well. No, they were more than likely the Psalms of David and the Psalms of Asaph, which are recorded for us in the book of Psalms. You need to understand the book of Psalms. We kind of see it as just another book of the Bible. But it's so much more than that. To the Jewish community of Nehemiah's day, it was their hymnal. It was their songbook. It's what they sang from. It's always made me wonder when I thought about that, when people began to sing stuff not in the Psalms, did people say, can we just get back to singing the old Psalms? They're the foundation of our faith. I'm sure they probably did, because we as humans don't like change. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 5:19, we're called to use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord. So we can use different arrangements of songs. They don't have to come out of the hymnal only. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as long as they are in agreement theologically with the Word of God. We can use different kinds of instrumentation in our worship and praise. Here, in verse 27, they use cymbals and harps and lyres and trumpets in verse 33. The musical instruments of David, the man of God, in verse 36. I wonder, after the piano and organ were invented and began being used in church services, did Christians say, we don't need that piano or that organ. We've used harps and we've used lyres for years. Get those devil devices out of here. Again, I'm sure they did, because as humans, we don't often like change. We're set in our ways, but sometimes change is necessary. And if an instrumentation change or a song selection leads us to worship and praise God, and it is in agreement with God's Word, then we should be okay with that change. I mean, look, go back. Go back and listen to how the church worshiped in the Middle Ages. I did that this week. I don't know if you're familiar with Gregorian chants or not, but go back to the Middle Ages and listen to how they worshiped. I did that this week. We were at home, and if you have an Alexa device in your home, I said, Alexa, play a Gregorian chant. And she started playing, and I'm not even going to try to mimic what they were doing. But my children were like, what in the world are you listening to? And I'm sure there's many of us thankful today that we are still not singing Gregorian chants in the worship of God. We're thankful for that change. So I believe that change can be good as long as it agrees with God's Word and it leads us to praise and worship God, and we should be accepting of that. The combination of scriptural authority, making sure the worship service is guided by God's Word, and creativity is a constant challenge for those who are in charge of leading worship. We're prone to want to make it our own kind of worship, the way we want it to be. I strive as your pastor to make sure that our worship and praise of God is driven by His Word, and the songs we sing are theologically in agreement with God's Word. The instrumentation we use, whether that be piano, organ, keyboard, drums, guitars, trumpets, harps, or any other instrument, it is to be used to aid us in the worship of God, not because that type of instrumentation is what the young people like or what the old people prefer. Our worship and praise is not about us, but about God and God alone. And God forgive us when we make worship about us. A biblical community who has been saved by Christ, who serve Him and recognize how good He has been to them, they will worship and praise God through the use of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and using all kinds of instrument, because all they want to do is make a joyous noise unto the Lord with everything they can get their hands on. Perhaps that's why some of our churches are in the shape they are in today. We're no longer interested in making a joyful noise unto the Lord, but only pleasing ourselves. A biblical community is not like that. A biblical community is made up of people who praise and worship God. And then finally, quickly, a biblical community is made up of people who are thankful to God. We see this as well in verses 44 through 47 of chapter 12. Out of thankfulness for what God has done within their community, they willingly gave of what He had graciously given them. Their giving not only supported the ministry of the work of the temple, but it also supported the ministers at the temple. The result of a ministry that aimed to please God and to be faithful to His Word was that all Israel gave the portions due as each day required in verse 47. Faithful ministers encouraged faithful worshipers. We should be thankful for and express our thankfulness to faithful ministers and pastors who've led us throughout our lives in the worship and praise of God. And we express that thankfulness through supporting them financially, through supporting them with our prayers, through supporting them with encouraging words, as the people do here in Nehemiah chapter 12. This community we read about in Nehemiah, they were experiencing God's grace upon their lives. God had remembered His covenant promises to them. Not that He had forgotten them, but He was beginning to pour them out all over again, and it led to the people being joyful, generous, and thankful. Today, we have so much to be thankful for. If you're a Christian, God has saved you. He's gifted you to serve Him. He's placed you within a church so that you can worship and praise Him alongside other Christians. These blessings and so much more should cause you to sing out to Him in praise and worship. And if you are a Christian looking for a church home, a community to be a part of, here at First Baptist, we seek to be a community that serves one another and serves together to reach Nettleton, Mississippi, the United States, and the world with the gospel. We seek to be a community that worships and praises God, guided by His Word. We seek to be a community that expresses thankfulness to God for His goodness upon our lives. And if you're looking to be a part of a community like that, then we invite you to join us. To the non-Christian here today, before you can be a part of God's biblical community, you must be saved. The people here in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 were only able to worship God with clean hands and pure hearts as they offered up sacrifices to God which would clean them or purify them of their sin. But here's the thing. That purification we saw here, it didn't last. They would have to come back to the temple again year after year on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice again in order to have their sin forgiven. Year after year, they would come to the temple and do this time and time again. But today, we no longer have to offer a sacrifice every year at a temple for the forgiveness of sin, because Jesus has come. Jesus, the once and all sacrifice, who died upon the cross, did so so that your sin could be completely and eternally forgiven and you be made completely and eternally pure and holy before God. And as you repent of your sin, confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, surrendering your life to Him, He will make you clean and He will bring you into His kingdom and unite you with other Christians so that you can serve Him and worship Him with other believers. But all of that begins with salvation. A trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ as your substitute who died to save you from your sin. So if He's calling you today, if the Holy Spirit in this moment is moving upon your heart, saying to you, you need Christ, do not ignore that call, but surrender to Him. Repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ because God has set His grace upon you. And then become a part of the biblical community, the kingdom of God. Serve Him. Praise and worship Him. And be thankful for His goodness towards you. God, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the community You have made us, those who have been saved by You. We thank You for the conviction of sin that occurred at some point in our life. For me, it was when I was 18. For others, it may have been when they were a child or a teenager or an adult. But at some point in their life, You showed them their sin. You showed us our sin. And You said, you're lost. You're bound to hell unless you repent of your sin and believe on Jesus. And for many of us here, we've done that. And because of that, we have become the people of God, a community of the saved, meant to serve and praise and worship You and be thankful for Your goodness to us, meant to reach this community and this world with the gospel. May we be ever mindful of that and committed to that each and every day. Now God, there's some here that they have not been saved. They don't know You as Lord and Savior. I pray that in this moment, in this time of response, Holy Spirit, that You would draw them and they would surrender to Christ as Lord and King and Savior. They would repent of their sin and call out to You and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And then may they come and share that wonderful news with us so that we can rejoice with them over how good You've been to them on this day. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. Guide us to respond as we should. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.